First Peter chapter 3, I'm going to read together from verse 17 and into the opening verses of First Peter chapter 4. I do thank Mr. Greer for the words of welcome and introduction again tonight. We pray we might know the Lord's blessing and his help upon us as we again turn to his precious word. First Peter chapter 3 and to verse 17. Peter is writing to believers who are scattered in the midst of persecution. He writes to encourage them in various aspects of their Christian life, and especially in the matter of holiness and victory over sin. And we take up our reading there to that 17th verse. For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, and once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Amen. We'll finish there at the second verse of 1 Peter chapter 4, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this evening. There's a phrase in verse 1 of chapter 4 that I really want to focus our thoughts on tonight, where Peter says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. And my theme tonight is the theme of victory through union with Christ in his death. And we'll take these words in 1 Peter 4 as our text this evening. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together again in a word of prayer, please. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee afresh tonight for thy presence with us in this service. We thank thee for these great hymns that we've been singing that have drawn us to the all-sufficiency of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, tonight for thy saving grace. We thank thee for thy endless mercy to us. We thank thee for thy love. And our Father, we thank thee for the great salvation that we have in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask tonight as we ponder thy word again, that we might know ourselves strengthened in the inner man, that Lord, thou wilt come and speak to us, that Lord, thou wilt come and open thy word to our hearts and cause thy people to live in the victory that is ours because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And Lord, we pray tonight that we might arm ourselves with this same mind, that we might rejoice again and afresh and continually in our Savior. Lord, put thy Spirit upon us tonight. Fill me with the Holy Ghost, I pray. Put thy word into my mouth and bless both preacher and hearer alike. We ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Peter's language in the opening verse of the chapter before us, 1 Peter chapter 4, is without question the language of war. When he exhorted his readers to arm themselves, he used a term that has a very distinct military ring to it. Although this exact word is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, it comes from a word that's translated in various other places as weapons or as armor. It's a word that has to do with the life of a soldier. It has to do with the place of battle, with an engagement in war. And therefore, what Peter is stressing when he uses this term is that believers are to arm themselves because they are in the midst of a spiritual battle, a real and relentless spiritual conflict. And when we read the surrounding verses and note the references to sin and to the lusts of men and to the lusts of the flesh, it doesn't take much to understand that this fight is a fight against sin. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he speaks there of our adversary, the devil. And we have an adversary that needs to be resisted. There are temptations that come to the believer that must be turned away from. There are besetting sins that we must resist. There is a spirit of worldliness that surrounds us, and we need to be delivered from that. And we have a sin that continues to dwell within us. And we ever need to understand that that sin that dwells within us would seek to destroy us from within. And therefore, when you pull all of that together, it's very obvious that we are in a battle. And therefore, we must be armed for that spiritual conflict. Before I go any further, let me make a number of very simple but very important observations about that battle. This struggle with sin is common to all believers. When Peter referred to this issue of spiritual warfare, and he does so in this passage, he's not speaking of something that was unique to the Christians of his day and generation. This was not something that just affected these persecuted Christians across Asia Minor. Rather, this is a part of the Christian life that affects every child of God. Peter himself wrestled with sin. There were times when Peter failed the Lord. The great apostle Paul lamented in Romans chapter 7, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Martin Luther, the great outstanding reformer of the 16th century, once said of indwelling sin, "I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me the great Pope, the Pope of self." The Puritans were also were very aware of the great battle, the great spiritual struggle that they faced. And this is something that's common to every true child of God. What was true of those great men in history is true of every believer here tonight. Our justification, it does not mean that we are completely free from the presence of sin while we live here on this earth. As Paul put it in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, "Sin dwelleth within me." Therefore, what Peter is speaking of here is something that affects every child of God. And then there's something else to note. This struggle with sin will continue until the day we die. There is no discharge in this war. As long as we remain in this world, as long as we continue in our bodies, as long as we remain in the flesh, we will remain involved in this good fight of faith. There are some who teach that even while we live here on earth, we can attain to a level of sinless perfection. Some speak of that as entire sanctification. And what they mean by that is that a believer comes to a point where he is governed by perfect faith in Christ and perfect love to God. There is no longer an inward disposition to sin or the outward acts of sin. I don't want to get on to all the details of that error tonight, but it's enough to say that it's inconsistent with the teaching of God's word. A believer is perfectly accepted in Christ. But while we remain in this world, we are involved in a situation where the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and there will be times when we will fail and sin against our Savior. Therefore, this struggle that we are in, this battle that we're in, is something that will continue until the day we die. And then we shall see Christ face to face. And thank God we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Furthermore, this struggle with sin demands great watchfulness and a careful approach to spiritual things. The ongoing presence of sin presents an incredible danger for the child of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul speaks there of the wiles of the devil and of the devil's fiery darts. And the word wiles that's used in that passage carries the idea of craftiness or trickery or deceitfulness, deception. And that's the method that the devil comes along and uses. He seeks to deceive the Christian into a course of action that's contrary to the word of God. Remember how he came and tempted Christ in the wilderness. Do this and this will happen. Do this and you will gain the world. Do this and I will give you something in return. A series of very subtle suggestions towards the Savior which combined to heap temptation upon Christ with the design to put him at odds with his heavenly Father. And Satan still works that way tonight. He has his wiles for the believer. His fiery darts where he comes to suggest things to us. He comes to tempt us in our Christian life that we might be drawn away and sifted as wheat is sifted. And when you add in the fact that we have indwelling sin, and you have a combination, therefore, of the temptations of the devil and the indwelling sin that is within us, we discover that the child of God is in a situation in his spiritual life that demands the greatest watchfulness. Remember what Christ said to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And we can't afford, as the people of God, we can't afford to be careless in this spiritual conflict. We must realize our responsibility. We do have a duty here in regard to our walk with God, in regard to how we deal with temptation. And this is where justification and sanctification are different. Both rest on the grace of God. Both proceed from the finished work of Christ. But in justification we are passive. To be made just and to be declared just is all of God. Our salvation is all of the Lord. But in sanctification we cooperate with him. It's not simply a case of we can let go and let God do something in us and therefore we have no responsibility. We can throw caution to the wind. We can throw our heads back and say, well, whatever will be, and we go on through life in a careless way. Not at all. And we must not adopt that position that says, now that I'm under grace, I'm no longer under law, and therefore I can live as I please. Sanctification demands that we exercise care and caution in our Christian lives. And so with this thought of this spiritual battle that we're in, the child of God needs to be extremely careful. And then again, this struggle with sin has the tendency to plunge the believer into despair. I've mentioned Paul's cry in Romans 7. He spoke there of a raging war, a struggle with sin. And in the midst of that struggle, as he talks about that very thing, he cries out in prayer, oh, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from the body of this death? Paul the Apostle felt the intensity of this spiritual conflict. And there are times when every Christian feels the same. When a child of God, seeking to go on with God, seeking to increase in his love for Jesus Christ, seeking to increase in his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are times when he feels his sin. And he feels the intensity of this battle, and sometimes it plunges him into the depths of soul despair. The question that usually fills the Christian's heart and the mind of a serious believer is, how can I have victory in the midst of this battle? How can I enjoy the Christian life when I have to face so much temptation? What is the real secret to living my Christian life in the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can I really have victory over the flesh, over the world, over the devil, and over sin while I live here on earth? And let me be very honest here. There is an approach to that subject and to these questions that is destroying many Christians. And I say that because they have been taught to think that this battle with sin is something that they fight in their own strength. Something they are involved in from a purely personal standpoint, and it all depends upon them. I remember very vividly as a young Christian, a young teenager, crying myself to sleep night after night and wondering how on earth I could overcome sin. It wasn't that I hadn't tried. I had tried, but I had hopelessly failed. A besetting sin. And I thought as a young teenager, well, there's nothing really more for me to do here. And there's nothing I can think upon, nothing that I can come to understand that's going to help me in this situation. This is the way it's just going to be. My problem was that I thought that though I had trusted Christ for my Savior, and as my Savior, that was it. After all, I was now safe for heaven. Now I have to live here on earth in my own strength, and I've got to make the best of it by myself. What I have since come to understand is that Christ is the foundation of my justification, but he is also the foundation of my sanctification. In other words, the secret to living the Christian life is our union with Jesus Christ. And especially our union with him in his death and resurrection. Now that brings me right back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now this passage of Scripture, 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2, needs to be read very, very carefully. There are some complicated phrases here. There are statements that follow each other in the text that don't seem to complement each other. And it's not always easy to determine the connections in these two verses. For example, in verse 1 we read there, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Now that poses some questions. Is the reference to the mind there speaking to the mind of Christ? For Christ's mind has not been mentioned before, not in this portion, at least not in the context here. Again, who is the text referring to when it says, "He that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin"? And does that really mean that those who suffer in the flesh will cease from sin? For we know that's not always the case. So I want you to follow me carefully here. In verse 1 we read, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." Those words refer back to the statement in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, where it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So 1 Peter 4 verse 1 ties us back into 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. And keep that in mind. Christ died for us. He died because of our sin. And then verse 1 goes on to say, "Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." And the word mind there could be given as thought or attitude. And the statement refers not so much to the mind of Christ, but to the thought that follows in the verse. It's as if Peter is saying, "Arm yourselves with this thought." And then he gives us the thought, "For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." And that demands some explanation. The "he" there, "for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin," the "he" there refers to Christ. Christ has suffered in the flesh and he has ceased, or he has been made to rest from sin. Christ made an end of sin. He gained the victory over sin. So let's understand it that way. Christ suffered in the flesh. He made an end of sin. But that word "he" in verse 1 has reference also to the Christian. And it's linked to the "he" in verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. The he there doesn't refer to Christ, for Christ never lived his life in the lusts of men. Rather, it refers to the believer. So what Peter is doing here in a very powerful way, he is drawing our minds to our union with Jesus Christ. And as one commentator said, his death, Christ's death, is our death to sin. And the point that Peter is making here is that when Christ died in the flesh for our sin, we died with him. And it is this mind, this thought that we are to arm ourselves with in this spiritual battle. He suffered and he died for us in the flesh. And we died with him. And we are to arm ourselves with that truth. That we died with Christ. That we are in union with Christ with his death. We are to arm ourselves with that truth. So that we do not live the rest of our time here to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And in a sentence, that's the secret of spiritual victory. Tremendous basis for us as we engage in this spiritual warfare. You can read a statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 13. Opens with these words: they who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Believer, it's good for us to see that. We are enabled to live holy lives. We are sanctified by virtue of Christ's death and his resurrection. And in a very real way, we cannot make spiritual progress apart from this. So it's a vital theme. Victory through union with Christ in his death. And I have three thoughts tonight. Let's consider, first of all, the comprehension of our union with Christ in his death. The comprehension of our union with Christ in his death. There's no greater subject in the gospel, and therefore, no greater truth for the believer than the truth of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that the gospel writers refer to over and over and over again. For example, Paul repeatedly uses phrases such as in Christ or in the Lord. And those terms very clearly identify our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Bible speaks of union with the Savior, it's speaking of something that's very special, something that's very comprehensive, and something that's very personal. You think of it this way: this is an eternal union with Christ. In other words, it is from eternity to eternity. It relates to eternity past. For we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it relates also to eternity future, because we shall be glorified with Christ after our death. And in a real sense, in the mind of God, this union has no beginning and it has no ending. It is an eternal union. God always views his people in regard to Jesus Christ. An eternal union. It's also a union where Christ is our representative. That simply means that Christ stood for all of his people, just as Adam stood for all of mankind. And therefore, what was true of him was true of them. When Adam fell, we fell in him and we fell with him. So it is with Christ. Christ stands as our representative. He has taken on himself all that we feel to do. And as our representative, all of his merit and all of his worth and all of his righteousness becomes ours. There is a union where Christ is our representative. And then again, and this is the point that I want you to grasp tonight, this union with Christ is an actual union. Therefore, what is true of Christ is true of his people. What is true of him in regard to his work of redemption is true to his people. The scripture describes the believer being in union with Christ in his death, being in union with Christ in his resurrection, being in union with Christ in his exaltation, and all that Christ suffered, we suffered with him. All that he accomplished, we accomplished with him. All that he enjoys in his exalted state, we will enjoy with him. And it really is the great truth of texts such as Galatians 2 and 20. An awesome passage of Scripture where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now note the dominant theme there. Paul was crucified with Christ. Doesn't mean he was literally crowned with thorns. Doesn't mean he was literally lashed with the scourge. Doesn't mean he was literally nailed to the tree or stabbed with the spear. What it does mean, though, is that as Christ died, God reckoned that death to be Paul's death. That's true of every believer. We legally died with Christ. Shed put it this way, Christ's atoning sacrifice is looked upon as our atoning sacrifice. See, it's Spurgeon said the Lord Jesus Christ acted in what he did as a great public representative person, and his dying upon the cross was the virtual dying of all his people. We died with him. We were in union with Christ in his death. Thomas Boston put it this way, Christ as the surety, the one acting for his people, and Christians as the debtors are one in the eye of the law. When the elect had run themselves with the rest of mankind into debt to the justice of God, Christ became surety for them and paid the debt. When they believe on him, they are united to him in a spiritual marriage union, which takes effect so far that what he did and suffered for them is reckoned in law as if they had done and suffered it themselves. We died with Christ. Our union with him in his death. Turn to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Notice what he says here, the Apostle Paul, in a very key portion of God's Word, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now those verses are speaking of the believer's union with Jesus Christ. And verse 3 tells us there that we were baptized into Jesus Christ. That's not talking about water baptism. It's speaking about our spiritual union with the Savior. And that means union with Christ in all that he is and all that he does as our mediator. In other words, it's a union with Christ in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And that becomes clear at the end of the verse. We were baptized into his death. And that can only mean one thing. That as Christ died, we died with him. And that fact establishes another great truth. And it's this truth that Paul is at pains to show in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 5, he dealt with the subject of our full and free and final justification in Christ. But there was a danger that some would misuse that truth and argue that since there was grace, they could continue to sin. And I suppose some still think that way to this day. And so Paul asks the question, chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's almost as if Paul is horrified at the very thought. What shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's horrified at the very idea of that. And he goes on to say in verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Those who are baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into his death, they are now dead to sin. That's what Paul is arguing here. And that's what our union with Christ and his death means. He speaks in verse 6 of the chapter of the old man, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That old corrupt nature of ours, what we were in Adam, has been crucified with Christ. And the phrase could be read, was crucified with him. And there are multiple references to that in this chapter, to the fact that we are now dead to sin. Verse 2, verse 7, verse 8, verse 11. Baptized into Jesus Christ. Baptized into his death. And because of our union with Jesus Christ, we are now dead to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we will never be tempted to sin again. It doesn't mean that we will have no more trouble with our besetting sins. It doesn't mean that we will never fail or fall into sin again as we live here on earth. What it does mean, though, is that sin will never have the same power over us. Sin will not have the same dominion over us. We are dead to its tyranny. We are dead to its dominion. We are dead to sin's crushing grip and damning hold of us. We are dead to its mighty influence in our lives. Sin cannot control us, and sin cannot condemn us, because we are dead to sin by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. Not something we have accomplished on our own. It's been accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Peter has been teaching in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 there, teaching that Christ was put to death in the flesh, and those who suffer in the flesh have ceased from sin. They are done with sin, and those words have a direct bearing on the believer. We died with Christ, therefore this is true of us. We have ceased to live under the damning, controlling, powerful hold of sin. That power has been broken, and broken forever. And we need to see the truth of our death to sin in light of the corresponding statement in Romans 6 and verse 4. We walk in newness of life. There's a deadness to sin, but there's a walking in newness of life. We are alive to God. We are dead to sin, but we are alive to God. We have spiritual life. There's a complete change now in our spiritual standing and in our relationship with sin, all because of our union with the Lord Jesus. And believer, that's the key. That's the key to our victory over sin. We are dead to sin. We are in a totally different position now. We're not left to our own devices to war on in this matter. We are not left exposed and powerless and helpless in the face of the assault that comes against us. We are dead to that because of Christ. And we are alive in Christ because of his great mercy to us. Our union with the Savior is a vital, critical part of our sanctification. It's good for us to understand that. To understand something, and I know it's a vast, vast subject, but to understand something of our union with Christ in his death. The comprehension of our union with Christ in his death. Then notice what Peter does also here. He deals with the consideration of our union with Christ in his death. In 1 Peter 4, the apostle urged the believers to arm themselves with the same mind. As I've mentioned, the word could be translated, the phrase could be rendered, arm yourselves with the same thought. Now that immediately leads us to realize that we are to consider. We are to think. We are to ponder this great truth as we fight the good fight of faith. It has often been said that right thinking leads to right living. And it's undoubtedly one of the aspects of Peter's teaching here. Christians need to think. We need to think about our standing in Christ. We need to think about our position before God. We need to think about the blessings of redemption. We need to think about the ground of our justification. We need to think about the basis of our sanctification. We ought to ponder and consider the certainty of our glorification. We ought to exercise our minds in the great truths of the gospel. Romans chapter 12. You know what Paul said there, having dealt with the whole theme of justification. He then tells the believers in Rome, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, he tells them, those things that are good and pure and holy and of good report, and if there be any virtue in those things, think on these things. And when you look at that text of Scripture, look at all the various characteristics that are mentioned there, and ask yourself the question, where can all of those things be found in one place or in one person? And the answer is Christ. So Paul is telling the Philippians, really, think on Christ. And here Peter is doing the same thing. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Arm yourselves with the same thoughts. Yet isn't this the very area that Satan attacks? He knows if he can get the believer to think wrongly, then he is only a step or two away from getting that believer to act wrongly. He targets the mind. He wants the child of God to be dull in his understanding. He strives to confuse and blind the mind so that we can't see the wonderful person of Christ and the tremendous work of Christ for our souls. He doesn't want us to understand our union with him and what that means and how that impacts upon us, how that strengthens us in the battles of life. He wants to throw us off track and think on things that will not be profitable for us. But we are to arm ourselves. We are to arm ourselves with thoughts of Christ and what Christ has done for us and our glorious position in him. Now, this consideration of our union with Christ demands certain things. It demands that we consider this truth personally. Union with Christ in his death is a personal blessing for the Christian. Sometimes I think we lose sight of that. We are in union with him as individuals. This is not just a corporate situation, but it relates to each and every believer. You are, if you're a believer tonight in Jesus Christ, you are in union with Christ yourself. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That verse could be read, so that if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. Anyone. Anyone. It's individual. Therefore, believer, you can think of your union with Christ personally. We speak about the church of Christ. We speak about the flock of God. We speak about the body of Christ. We speak about the bride of Christ. And all of that is vitally important. But let's never lose sight of our personal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there are no different levels of union with Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ fully. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ as much as the strongest saint you can think of. You're in union with Jesus Christ. You may feel yourself to be poor spiritually. You may feel yourself to be battered about spiritually. You may feel yourself to be extremely weak spiritually. But if you're a believer and you have faith in Christ, then you're in union with Christ. As we heard last night, it's not about our feelings. We take God at his word. Those who have faith in Christ and are saved are in union with him. You are a partaker of Christ. And all that he is and all that he has belongs to you and belongs to me. And I know there are times when we feel our weakness. And there are times we wonder, how on earth can we go on? How on earth can we continue in this battle with sin? We're so poor, we're so feeble when it comes to resisting temptation. But let us never lose sight of this. Christian, consider this. Even in your weakest moment, you're in union with Christ. Arm yourself with that. Arm yourself with that truth. And then, too, we must consider this truth with our understanding. Some Christians can be lazy when it comes to exercising their minds in spiritual things. They don't really want to dig into the Word of God. They don't spend time meditating or musing over texts of Scripture. Sometimes they can skim over the Word of God. But we need to do more than that. Peter talks here about arming ourselves or putting on armor. And putting on armor is a work that demands the greatest possible care. The soldier that goes out to war wants to know his armor is right. And he wants to know that he has it on properly. He wants to know that he is as well protected as he possibly can be. He wants to be sure he knows his armor. He wants to know that he can go forth and face the enemy as well prepared as he possibly can. He wants to understand what he's doing. And the Christian should be the same. I'm not suggesting for a moment that every believer comes to understand this as quickly as others, or understand some of it as quickly as others. That's not always the case. And we will never fully understand that there's a depth to these things that we can never fully understand. But we ought to read this. And we ought to study it. And we ought to pray for wisdom. You know, the psalmist prays in Psalm 119, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And Christian, it's good for us to pray that. "Lord, open my eyes, that I might behold wondrous things, things that are wonderful, things that pertain to him whose name is wonderful, that I might understand more of my union with Christ." Let us go on to know the Lord. Let us seek to know him. And therefore consider this with your understanding. Again, we must consider this truth at all times, but especially in times of temptation. Believer, make this your meat and drink. The whole theme of our union with Christ lies at the heart of our gospel experience. And when the devil comes to tempt us and we discover that sin is surrounding us and we're being enveloped and encompassed by the temptations and by the flesh and the world and the devil, and we find ourselves in this great battle, let's remind ourselves, let's think on this truth. I'm not standing alone here. Christ is in union with me. I'm in union with Christ. Therefore, he is able to succor me, having been tempted without sin. He is able to strengthen me. He is able to give me the grace that I need to resist the temptation, having resisted the devil himself. You see, what we need to live the Christian life is all ours because of Christ. But if we fail to draw on that and fail to realize that, then we rob ourselves of that. And we leave ourselves as open prey, easy prey to the devil. This really is the heart of our justification. It's the heart of our assurance. It's the heart of our glorification. It's the heart of our sanctification. We are nothing without Christ. We are nothing without him. And victory over sin comes through our union with the Savior. Therefore, we should think on it often. But especially when Satan comes armed for war. It's one area where I think we could do a whole lot better. Sometimes our minds are filled with nonsense. We think on trivial things, things of little or no importance. Sometimes even worse than that, our minds are filled with things that are positively harmful to us as God's people. You know, we can drink in the things of the world through our eyes and through our ears, take them into our hearts and minds, and they don't benefit us. The sins of this world, the whole philosophy and ideology of this world, and it's positively sinful and harmful for the child of God. We need to think on these things as we live our Christian lives. It was when the two disciples took heed to what Christ taught them regarding his sufferings and entering into his glory that their heart burned within them. That's what they testified. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked to us by the way? And beginning with Moses, you know the story. Beginning with Moses, he opened up the scriptures and he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. His suffering, his entering into glory. And when they considered that, their heart burned within them, and they retraced their steps to Jerusalem, threw themselves back into the work of God, and were able to bear effective testimony to the other disciples at that particular time. It will be no different for us. We rob ourselves of so much blessing, so much strength, so much power. We rob ourselves of so much by our careless thinking. Peter says, arm yourselves with the same mind. Put on Christ and consider him. May God make us a thinking people. For they, the psalmist says, they who know the name of the Lord shall put their trust in him. And surely the more we know him, the more we know him, the more we'll put our trust in him. As we considered last night, our faith will increase. The comprehension of our union with Christ in his death and the consideration of our union with Christ in his death. Let me say something closing about the confidence from our union with Christ in his death. If we can get a hold of this, as Peter exhorts his readers to do here, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. If we can get a hold of this truth and let that truth get a mighty hold of us, we will make progress in sanctification. Peter goes on to say there in verse 1, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he, and now he's speaking to the believer, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Romans chapter 6, back there when Paul deals with this theme of union, he says in verse 11 of that chapter, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. See what he's doing there. See what Peter is doing in 1 Peter 4. He's telling them, arm yourselves with this same mind. Arm yourselves with this glorious thought of your union with Jesus Christ, and you will be able, by the grace of God, to live not the rest of your life to the lusts of the flesh, but live the rest of your life to the will of God. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 6. If you understand this, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And yield not your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God that are, those are alive. There's a strengthening grace here. There's a confidence here that we can have. And these verses of Scripture present a number of incredibly encouraging truths as we seek to live our Christian life. A holy life is possible, even though we live in an unholy world. Peter writes to Christians who are being persecuted Some commentators are of the mind this letter is written around the time, if not shortly after the time, Rome burned and Nero had set it on fire. And then, of course, he blamed the Christians for that. And so they were being persecuted. He tells them about the need to be submissive. Submissive to the government, submissive to each other, submissive in regard to their marriages. He deals with particular issues, particular sins. And right throughout this epistle, he tells them, be ye holy, for God is holy. He deals with the theme of sanctification right throughout the letter. And I suppose the question must have been in their mind, how can we live holy lives in the midst of such a sinful world? How can we live holy lives in a world where we are being persecuted and there's so much immorality and so much idolatry and so much persecution against the Church of Christ? And Peter gives them the secret here. Arm yourselves with this mind. And he tells them a holy life is possible. Even though you're living in an unholy world, it's possible because of Christ. Christian, it's the same for us. We live in an ungodly age. But we can't use that as an excuse for ungodly living. We can't point the finger at the world and say, well, this is happening, that's happening. Therefore, we can't live for Christ. We need to live for Christ in an ungodly world. To shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation. Let our light shine before men so that they see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. It is possible to live a holy life in an unholy world. And of course, this true holiness, for Peter establishes here also, this true holiness rests on the finished work of Christ. It's not dependent upon my strength. Though I have a responsibility. But true holiness rests on Christ's work for me. Therefore, I can rejoice in that. I can rejoice in what Paul talks about. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I think Peter does something else here. He underscores that the death of Christ and our union with him is the greatest motive. Is the greatest motive to abstain from those lusts that war against our souls. When you think of what Christ has done for us. How Christ has died for us. How Christ has taken our sins and his own body to the tree. Then ask, can we continue in the lusts of the flesh? Peter says in 1 Peter 2 verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You see, the more we consider Christ, what Christ has done for us, the more we will want to flee from sin. Christ took our sin, his own body, to the cross. Laid down his life a ransom for us. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Can we really think of that? And then go to sin. We ought to arm ourselves with this mind that we would no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men. Something else to encourage our hearts. Our ultimate victory is secure. And one day we shall be forever free from the very presence of sin. Christ died, Christ rose again, Christ is in glory. We died with him, we rose with him, and one day we shall be with him, and we shall be like him. This battle with sin is not forever. So believer, help, but may God give us the help in these days. To realize that we are not here forever. We are going home to glory. And until that glorious day dawns, may we have grace to abstain from the very appearance of evil and arm ourselves with this mind that Christ has suffered for us. died for us. We have died with him and in him. And therefore, there is victory for us. Victory over sin. Maybe you're not saved in this meeting tonight and you're not in union with Christ. You have no victory. You have no grace. You have no hope. Maybe you're conscious, being convicted by the Spirit of God of your sin and you can't deal with it. You try, but you fail. You can't deal with the guilt that's there. No matter what you do, the guilt is there. What is the answer to someone in that position? The answer is Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. If you come to Christ, he will deal with the guilt. There's power in his blood to wash the vilest offender and to save you from your sin. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And when you come to know what it is to be in union with Christ, by faith, trusting him alone as your Savior, resting alone upon his saving grace and his finished work, and coming to know him as your Savior too. May the Lord bless his word. May he give us victory as we live here in this world for his glory and for our good. Amen.
Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence again, for thy speaking voice through the scriptures. We praise thee for this great doctrine of union with Christ. We thank thee, Lord, it's revealed everywhere as we read thy word in the Old and in the New Testaments. We thank thee that the same Christ is in view in all places in Scripture. And we bless thee, Lord, that union with him is set before us over and over again. We thank thee that Christ has made unto his people all that they need. We thank thee that he is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. We rejoice that Christ is all, and he is in all of his people. Lord, help us to live in the enjoyment of such truth. Lord, you've spoken the word to us tonight. May we rest in thy word. May we draw from it the nurture and the strength that are there, the feeding that we need, the edifying of our souls that we require. O Lord, may there be dealings with God by my people. May there be that thinking that has been exhorted tonight. Lord, we pray that we will in very deed think upon these things and dwell upon these things. And may this mind be in us. We thank thee, Lord, that we may know the help of the Spirit to that end. O Lord, deal with hearts, deal with thy people. Help us, Lord, to have done the sin. Help us to put off the works of the flesh. Help us to put on Christ. Help us to live in the enjoyment of who we are and what we have in him. O Lord, draw the lost to yourself, we pray. Restore the backslidden. Move with power among us. Do a mighty work. Continue with us, Lord, in the nights ahead in thy will. Pray, Lord, you'll gather us back tomorrow night. Bring every one of us here again in thy will. Bring others under the word. Lord, do great things, we pray. And as we come to a close, we thank thee for the visitors with us. We thank thee for the refreshments provided for them. And we ask thee to take our thanks for the good things. And may the benediction of heaven be upon us. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with every child of thine, both this night and then forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.